We are wrapping up the series here in the book of James. And James has been an amazing text. It's this amazing book that encourages us to live out our faith. I remember the theme of which when we started with was deeper faith. And we asked the question of the book of James is, what do I need and how? And what does it look like for me to have deep faith? That sees me through life, that sees me through life's difficulties, and sees me through life's troubles. And today, James, in these few verses, looks at the idea of patience. It's going to look at patience in troubles and patience in prayer. And now, when it comes to patience, what do you hate to wait on? Is a question I have to start with today. What do you hate to wait on? Think about it in your mind. Think about our culture today and in society. Do we like to wait on things? No, right? Not at all. I heard a survey this week that a university did a survey with a number of different people, and they wanted to see how long they would wait on a web page to load. I mean, it was like 1 second and 2 seconds was the majority of people. Like, there's no waiting for anything. And think of the things you hate to wait on, right? You hate to wait at doctor's offices sometimes, right? You're just sitting there. You're like, what is there to do? I've looked at all the magazines. Maybe you hate to wait when you call your internet provider service. Maybe you hate waiting on boiling water when you're wanting to make pasta. Maybe you very much dislike waiting for the movie to start in the movie theater. How many times can I see the same commercials over and over and over? Maybe you hate waiting for a text response. Some of our younger people are like, I just texted you. If you haven't responded, it's been 5 seconds, respond back. Maybe you hate standing in a coffee shop, or maybe in the picture you hate waiting on flights and flight delays and cancellations. The reality is, we live in a time, in a place where we really just hate to wait on things. We want things to be done instantly. We want the resolution on the other side of whatever issue there is, or whatever kind of problem there is. We want things to be resolved. And we want things to go our way. And we want things to go our way immediately. And so James is writing and finishing this amazing letter to Christians that have been spread out, that are in the diaspora, and the final things that he is going to encourage the people of God who are going through very difficult times is, number one, to have patience. To have patience. So let's define patience. Patience here is an interesting word, because we don't use the word patience in the way that the Bible uses the word patience. The word patience is actually made up of two words in the Greek. It's macro. You can think of that's kind of something big, something long term. And then the second part of it is thumesate. So macro thumesate. Thumesate means temper. It means to get upset. It means to be under provocation. So the idea here is actually the one of being long-suffering. Maybe you've heard that term used as well for the word patience. The definition of patience in the lexicon says to bear up under provocation without complaint. It's actually to be under pressure, to be under oppression, to be under suffering and not recoil, and to not retaliate. And to be without complaint is to be patient and is to be forbearing. Some other verses in our Bible help us to understand this. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." You see how the word patient there is within the context of correcting other brothers and sisters of Christ. It's in the context of things being disruptive and being disheartened and being weakened. It's not the idea of sitting back and waiting for something to happen. The idea of patience is actually more in the context of going under tough times. It is to sit under an attack and not retaliate. It is to be patient. Just as Jesus did. That's what he's saying today, the wonderful cross, the wonderful cross. Jesus patiently went through the cross for us. He was long-suffering for us because he doesn't retaliate. It's an interesting definition that Scripture gives us when it comes to patience. And when we think of James, and we think of all the things that he has taught us, the idea of patience seems to be the best thing that he could have landed on. Think about this. Think about all the questions that James begins to bring up in his letter. All the things about responding to suffering. How am I supposed to respond to suffering? James is going to say patience. How am I supposed to respond to being sick? James is going to say patience. How am I supposed to respond to temptation and the flippancy thereof? Have patience. How am I going to respond to the treatment of the rich against me? He's going to say, be patient. The patience and the idea behind patience is really the best way to end this entire letter. And it's really cool when you see what James is going to say about patience and you look back through the entire letter, you see that that's probably the biggest application that he has going forward. So let's look at James starting in verse 7. We're going to go from verse 7 through verse 20, and we're going to see patience in two ways. Remember, patience in trouble and patience in prayer. Let's look at James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Let's just go verse by verse. It says, be patient, therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Wow. Be patient, but be patient for what? This is what surprised me a lot in this passage. Be patient for the Lord's coming. For the Lord's coming. And the Lord's coming is really twofold. The Lord's coming initially is at the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that the Lord comes to take his church. We will meet him in the air, something called the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's one aspect of the Lord's coming. So be patient until the Lord's coming, until he takes you away in the rapture. And if not, then the imminent return of Christ himself. Because then for 7 years, we'll go through a time of tribulation. There's lots of discussion that we could talk about what that looks like. But ultimately, at the end of the 7 years, we come back with the risen Lord at the great appearing. And then he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then ultimately, at the end of that kingdom, we will all flow into eternity. So James is saying, be patient, because the Lord is coming. The Lord will establish his kingdom. In fact, be patient like a farmer. I should love that analogy. Be patient like a farmer. Look at this scene that we have. Look at all the crops. We moved here from Indiana just a few months ago. And actually in Indiana, it was a great place to live because there were crops everywhere. Right behind our house, it would either be a soybean field or it would be a corn field. And they just kind of go back and forth between the two. And so I saw a lot more crops there. And here we see a lot more cattle. So that's just kind of the way the world is. But I knew people that farmed land. I went to church with people that farmed land. So I'd always ask them, you know, what's that look like? Or how is that? What is that job like? And it's not so much waiting with nothing to do, but there is some waiting. There is some anticipation. When it comes to preparing a field and preparing a crop, they will till the soil months in advance to kind of break it up, to get the nutrition and everything in the soil unlocked. And then at the right time, they're going to come back through and they're going to plant the seed. And then later, they're going to come through and they're even water it. Some of these big fields that they had in Indiana had huge watering systems, right? That they would water thousands and thousands of acres. Planting, watering, putting the right things on it to keep the pest away. Waiting and waiting and waiting. And then one day, a little short plant pops up. Actually, a whole bunch of them. And all these, especially with corn, all these corn would grow and grow and grow. But day after day after day, month after month after month, they get bigger and they get bigger and they get bigger and they get bigger. Then all this over time, they finally have a harvest. And they finally come and get what they had planted. So don't think the idea here of being patient is being patient one day, and then the very next day, oh, everything's good. The picture that James is painting is be patient and have the expectations like a farmer would have. That's our first point that we need to learn. What does it look like to have patience in troubles? It's to wait with expectation. It's to wait with expectation. Now, the reason I say having troubles is because this is coming right after James talks about all of the struggles that they are having with the wealthy. Remember the instruction to the wealthy of not using your wealth as a way to get what you want? And even there was some oppression coming from the wealthy to the church. And then verse 7 says, be patient, therefore. Always remember in our Bibles, when we see the word therefore, you want to look back and see why it's therefore. So I think James is teaching them what it looks like to have patience in our troubles. We need to wait with expectation. Wait with expectation, and that's really twofold, right? Waiting with expectation, waiting for the Lord to answer your prayer, waiting for the Lord to do what he wants to do, and then ultimately waiting for his coming. It's a twofold, waiting with expectation. Because we wait for the precious Jesus. We wait for the precious kingdom. We wait with precious hope. And this waiting is not passive, right? Farmers do a lot of work in the meantime. I used to ask the farmers that I knew, I said, what do y'all do in the winter? You know, like there's obviously no crops. There's nothing to do. It was like, y'all must be just sitting around and have a vacation. He said, no. He goes, we fix our equipment. They can become mechanics really quick because they have some very nice machinery that costs a lot of money and they want to keep those things running. So we wait, not passively, but actively, but we wait with expectation, patience, and troubles. Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 shows us a second thing that we need to know about waiting, about patience and troubles. Verse 8 says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's our word again, patience. And it reminds us also, secondly, of why we're being patient is for the coming of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That James is repeating. And when your Bibles repeat, that means they're trying to draw attention to it, right? Special attention here to the idea, to the fact, to the reality that our Lord is coming and it is at hand. It is at hand. Now, what I think James teaches us here is to establish our hearts or to strengthen our hearts. This was an interesting Greek word. It has the idea of standing firm. Your Bible uses this same terminology to talk about the world and creation and how it's fixed and it's in its place. Those kinds of solid foundations that the world has, establishment, strengthen our hearts. Strengthen our hearts. I think this hits us on an emotional level, right? Hits us on an emotional level, whereas the first one with waiting expectations seems to hit us in the mental level or in the belief level or in the missional level. So how are we to have patience in troubles, right? With our mind, how do we have patience in trouble? Also with our emotions, establishing our hearts on his mission, on the things that the Lord wants in our lives. Cultivate this in our hearts. I think when I think of this, I think of the 50-20 rule. The 50-20 rule is something I try to live by as well. This is something that helps establish something in my heart. And it is this passage in Genesis 50-20. Genesis 50:20 begins to tell the end of the story of Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph had some brothers, right? I'm very glad I was an only child, by the way, when I read this passage, because I couldn't imagine living with brothers that would have done the things that they did. Remember the story of Joseph. Very much loved by his father, loved maybe a little too much since the father thought he was the special one. So all the brothers get upset at him. And what do the brothers do? They actually sell him into slavery. Sell him into slavery. Say, we're going to get rid of him. They were going to kill him. And they said, no, let's not do that. Let's do something better. Let's just sell him. Great idea. Then they told their father Jacob that they had killed him instead. Now Joseph goes on to live a tragic and very difficult unfolding life. Joseph not only is sold into slavery, but he is imprisoned as a slave to the prime minister of Egypt. But ultimately, God works things out for him. Years later, he ends up having a role of leadership in the place that he's at, no longer enslaved, and really in charge of making sure that the people he oversees of an entire country get what they need during a famine. And then he finds his own brothers coming to him for those same needs. And Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is the 50-20 rule for me. This is how I strengthen my heart, is to always remember that God meant it for good. Whatever my life runs into, whatever our lives see, whatever the hardships that we have, whatever the difficulties we have, God means it for good. Strengthen our hearts as Joseph did as well. I think Romans 8:28 kind of echoes this same truth. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you're going through hard times right now, going through difficulties and frustrations, have patience. Strengthen your hearts and see God's hand in it. James goes on, James verse 9. James 5:9 gives us a third aspect in which will encourage us to have patience in troubles. James 5:9 says this, says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, it's really good about this one. I mean, it's been 2,000 years since James wrote this letter, roughly. And, you know, he says, do not grumble against one another. Good thing we've learned our lesson. We've come so far. I think James knew something that was going on here, didn't he? He knew that whenever we go through hard times or difficult times, we tend to begin to lash out, don't we? Well, we begin to grumble and complain at each other about the frustrations that we have going on. So James says, do not grumble so that you will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, James has talked about this idea of grumbling, because what does grumbling involve? It involves a sigh, groaning, or murmuring, little murmurings that happen within the church. And James has addressed this, hasn't he? James has talked about what our tongue can do. James says in James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Remember the language that he says about the power of the tongue. So James is coming even back around to that and says, stop our grumbling. If we continue with grumbling and we continue during hard times when it comes to speaking negatively, it actually will make those hard times harder, make those hard times even more frustrating. So James says, don't grumble. Don't grumble against each other. Thirdly, just stop complaining. I was trying to figure out the best way to actually say not to stop grumbling. So I was like, well, let's just say call it complaining, right? James is saying, stop complaining. When you complain, you show your impatience. When you complain, you reveal the impatience that you have maybe for others and the impatience that you have for God himself. Because God himself is working in your life, right? James says, stop complaining because Jesus ultimately is the resolution. So you have to ask yourself, what do you like to complain about? What do you like to complain about? Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time and a place for refinement, right? There's a time and a place to discuss how things could get better. And no doubt, even with James, James is dealing with people where there are big, major concerns, right? There are dangers that are happening when it comes to the people that he's writing to, and there are sins that are happening when the people that they're writing to. But James would probably say, I think, that if you're going to complain, let it be in the spirit of refinement, right? Let it be in the spirit of resolution and cooperation and refinement. I love the word refinement. Because when complaining is disconnected from you driving toward resolution, then it's just complaining. It does nothing to help. Patience in troubles. Here's how to have patience. Wait, strengthen our hearts, and to stop complaining. Now, James takes a little sidestep here to give a couple of examples. I call this a sermon within a sermon. And he's going to give a couple of examples, specifically that of prophets in general and Job. So let's look at that. Verse 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, James says, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. There's our second example. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, when we think of prophets, you know, prophets had to have some patience, didn't they? What is the role of the prophet? What is the role of the prophet in the Old Testament? It is to be the mouthpiece of God, to call the people of God back to repentance. If a prophet shows up in your town, it's not a good day, right? Because something's going wrong. And you need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. So think about a prophet. And think about how much they had to wait for God to patiently work in the heart of the people who need to repent. Because I promise you, as a prophet walks into a town and the prophet says, hey, everyone, you need to repent, says the Lord your God. What's the people's response? Yeah, it's probably going to be, yeah, right, no thanks. So the prophet has to be patient with people. The prophet has to be patient with people. Now, secondly, the example is Job. Think of the life of Job. Job is a story that teaches us and shows us that ultimately, God is blessing Job, not because of Job. See, it's interesting when you read the story of Job, it's not Job that's on trial, it's God himself. And it's God that's on trial because what Satan does in the story of Job, it says, hey, you only bless Job because you bless him. And Job is only blessing you back because you bless him. And so God says, okay, I'll let you affect Job. And what ultimately has is Job loses everything. Job loses his entire family except his wife. Maybe kept her around just so that she could say, curse God and die. Because that's what she says. So loses his whole family, his kids. Loses all of his material things. Loses all of the homes that he have, the wealth that he has. Loses his health, but yet he blesses the name of the Lord. See what patience, the patience of Job, reveals to us that we can have patience in circumstances. We can have patience in circumstances. It's an amazing job of James to show us these two examples. Kind of a sermon within a sermon. And then verse 12 shows us the final thing, the final truth of having patience in trouble. So after those examples, then James shows us this. He says, above all, my brothers. And by the way, this sounds a little bit out of place. So think about this. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This whole idea of swearing and oath giving was a really big deal back in the Bible times. It's a really big deal today too. We just have a different way of going about it. But this idea of swearing, I'll just read the definition. It means to affirm the veracity of one's statement by invoking a transcendent entity. Kind of funny language, isn't it? But it's also implied invitation of punishment if one is untruthful. This idea of saying things that simply don't have to be said. Let the truth be the truth. This idea of swearing and taking oaths is to add words to give the perception of truth. It's to add words or to add something to whatever it is you're trying to prove, whatever it is you're trying to say, when in reality, you don't have to really go above and beyond with said words. If what you're saying is true, then it is true. You don't have to go above and beyond by taking by doing an oath or taking a swear. What James is saying is let your speech be straightforward, honest, and authentic. Now, James is probably right there on the Sermon on the Mount. The more I've studied this book, the more I think James is probably sitting 2 feet from Jesus, writing almost everything down, because he tends to sound just like Jesus back on the Sermon on the Mount. Consider Matthew 5, 34 through 37. It says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all." This is Jesus speaking in Matthew. "Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." To have patience in troubles is to simply simplify your speech. Simplify your speech. Sometimes when we go through hard times, we just get tongue-tied, don't we? And we say things maybe that we don't mean, or when we get upset or when we get angry, our speech just spews out. As if saying something and saying the right thing is going to fix the very thing that's in front of us, and it doesn't. That's why James says, here's how you have patience in troubles. Just simplify your speech. Let the truth be the truth. When I was thinking of when a new restaurant comes into town. When I was living in McKinney, I was very excited to be a part of the opening of the Black Eyed Pea. Oh, it was exciting times. I know. Anyone miss the Black Eyed Pea? I miss the Black Eyed Pea. I thought it was good food. As part of the opening of the Black Eyed Pea that's not there anymore, but it's on Highway 75. And what you want as a new restaurant, you want people to go out and talk about the experience that they had. Now, have you ever had anyone try to convince you that you need to go to the new restaurant in town? It's kind of funny, right? They're trying to convince you that you need to go to this restaurant because it's good. And you go, oh, okay, cool, I'll consider it. And they kind of come back and they go, no, listen. It's really good. And they start telling you all this stuff. And it's like they're adding words and adding words and adding words as if to make it a bigger truth than it really is. Listen, if it's good, it'll show. We ain't got to add words to it. Simplify our speech. This is what it looks like to wait with patience in troubles. To wait with expectation. To strengthen our hearts. To stop complaining and to simplify our speech. Now James is going to transition now to something a little different. It still involves patience, but it has more to do with patience in prayer. Patience in prayer. See, James first is letting us know in his final words is saying, here's what it looks like to have patience in troubles. And now I'm going to show you what patience in prayer looks like. So talking about prayer, think about why do people pray? Why do people pray? I personally struggle with prayer sometimes. I personally struggle with prayer because I wonder, am I getting the words right? Am I getting the magic formula down? Or sometimes I resort to prayer as a final resort, and it wasn't the first thing I thought of whenever I'm in trouble or whenever frustrations are happening, but instead it was the last thing I thought of. And sometimes in prayer, I want the thing that I'm praying for to be in actuality the very next day. Lord, if you can, please do this or please do that. And by the way, if that could be tomorrow at about 8 a.m., that would be great because I got my schedule. It's kind of the way we look at prayer sometimes. So James is going to give us some instruction on prayer and have patience in prayer. And when it comes to prayer, I think Chuck Swindoll summarizes this really well. Look at this quote by Chuck Swindoll. He says, prayer not only reflects the attitude of genuine faith. Think of that, genuine faith. Think of deeper faith in our lives. That is the whole idea of the entire book of James. Prayer not only reflects an attitude of genuine faith, it also reveals patient endurance as we rely on God to handle life's struggles and his timing. And according to his promises, prayer becomes quintessential mark of authentic faith. It's a great, great reminder by Chuck Swindoll what prayer really is all about. So keep this quote in mind as we continue into verse 13. Look with me at James 5:13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And this is kind of funny in my own mind in preparing this sermon because I didn't focus much on the idea of cheerfulness. I feel like James is having to say that because the point of what he's going to be talking about is prayer in troubles and prayer in suffering and having patience. And I think James is reminding us, saying, hey, it's okay to be happy too, okay? It's okay to be cheerful as well and let him sing, but I'm going to focus on the idea and the suffering. And I'm going to focus on the troubles that we go through, the enduring of hardship, the enduring of emotional struggles, the enduring of physical troubles, and what that looks like when it comes to prayer for me and you. Prayer ultimately is our answer, right? Prayer is the answer that we have. And so we need instruction of what it looks like to not let our culture, right, of immediate gratification, don't let that spill over into our prayer life. Instead, he's going to say, here's what it looks like to have patience in prayer instead. So looking at verse 14 and 15, just as a side note too, I think these are hard passages as well. So we're going to go through these together. James 5, 14 through 15. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Now, I have a lot of questions when it comes to this text. I had a lot of questions all week. He asked the question, is anyone among you sick? This idea of sickness can really be two aspects. Yes, it can include physical sickness. But in another aspect, it can include spiritual sickness as well. So as we go through this text, keep that in mind. There is a physical aspect that James is talking about. There's a spiritual aspect as well. Romans 4:19 actually uses the same word here for sickness, and it is translated weakened in the faith. Weakened in the faith. Now, when it comes to calling for the elders, this shows us that it is not just upon you to pray. It's not just for you to sit back and be like, I've got to figure this out for myself. Instead, it says to call on your elders. And here at Gainesville Bible Church, we are led by a plurality of elders. We are led by Christ himself, and Christ leads those elders. And so if anyone desires this, we will pray for you. Now, the one part that may seem kind of strange is the anointing of oil. Anointing of oil was a common thing to be done back in this time. It could have been done like King David. King David was anointed with oil, and that anointing was to signify what God was doing as far as his position goes, right? He was becoming king. But in other aspects, in the more common use, was simply could have been some medical type need. I take the interpretation that what James is talking about here is more symbolic. It is more symbolic. So if you desire prayer, you desire for the elders here at our church to anoint you and pray for you, we will. Let us know. We will meet with you and meet and pray, and we will anoint you. But keep in mind, the anointing is a symbolic gesture because there's nothing special about oil, right? I do not recommend going on Amazon and trying to buy some special oil because we think there's some kind of special healing properties in it if it's combined with what James is talking about. No, look at the text. It says, let them pray, right? And it's the prayer of the faith. It's the prayer of the person. It's the faith of the individual. And the anointing of oil, whether it's done with actual oil or not, whether the elder is just praying, it is God's work in the individual, in the person, and it's their faith that brings about the results. Nothing special about oil itself. Make sense? Everyone on board? What this teaches us, though, in the big picture, is that the community restores. Is that faith and the perception of patient prayer. One thing that helps us in patient prayer is to realize we are doing this together and that we are a community of faith that is living out our faith together. That's why it says, go to the elders, have them pray for you. It's because we pray together. The community is one of restoration. Now, the reason I say restoration, because back in the text, it says the word saves. It says the word saves. Now, ultimately, we have to keep in mind that James is writing to people who know their doctrine already, right? They know their theology already. So James in no way is communicating that this is somehow being justified. We know that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, okay? The idea of saved here is more the idea of restoration. And maybe that's a physical restoration for you, but maybe it's also a spiritual restoration for you as well. Restoration could be both physically and spiritually. And that's why this is a great reminder from James that we live out our faith in community, though. You are never called to live the Christian faith like Superman. All by yourself. You are called to live it within with each other. And he's going to get more into this idea with each other here in just a second. Now, just to answer a few questions. I had questions come up. Maybe you had the same questions come up. And that is, one question is the spiritual and the physical connected? That honestly caught me off guard. I'm being very transparent here in my study of Scripture. This caught me off guard. Because I never really think of these two as being connected. And in fact, what I've usually seen in churches is this kind of connection being abused. I've usually seen people say, oh, you weren't healed because of your prayer? Well, then, you know, you didn't have enough faith. You didn't pray well enough. You didn't pray the right way. I usually see those two being abused in that sense. But Psalm 38, 3 through 5, says, you know, as we got on the screen, it says this. This is what David is saying. He says, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. There is no soundness in my bones because of my sin. Isn't that interesting? The spiritual and the physical can be connected. And it says in verse 4, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. So Jesus desires to restore us. So the spiritual and the physical, note, can be connected. It doesn't mean that they always are. Another passage, John 9, 1 through 3. You remember, actually, Jesus is challenged on this being a connection. And Jesus pushes back on that idea. John chapter 9, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, their perception is that the physical and the spiritual are always connected. Some kind of immaterial and material aspects, or some kind of this kind of back and forth reasoning and explanation between the two. But Jesus says, Neither one of those is the answer. This man nor his parents sinned. There's no connection to the physical here in the sin of the parents. But Jesus said, "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." It's just a great reminder that, yes, sometimes the physical and the spiritual can be connected, and oftentimes I think they are not. So don't ever let that be abused. I think this is most obvious in the most practical ways, by the way. In the most practical ways, it'll be extremely obvious. If your spiritual life is floundering to such an extent that you are physically affected. But the church asks us to call on the elders and to call on each other to pray for one another. That's the answer. That is the answer. Looking at 2 Corinthians 12:10, is another question I had is healing then guaranteed? Because sometimes I read this text and I think, wow, it looks like healing is guaranteed if I just do it the right way. But we see in 2 Corinthians 12:10, we see a different aspect when it comes to Paul's life. Paul was in another part of the scriptures. Paul is asking God to take away the thorn in his flesh. And what's God's answer? Nope. I got a reason for it. I got a plan for it to be there. 2 Corinthians 12:10 then, Paul then talks about this. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. So let's remind ourselves that ultimately, yes, pray for God's healing. But pray in such a way as like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the way Jesus prayed in the garden? Jesus about to go to the cross. We're about to go to Easter. It's a great reminder of Easter. But Jesus is about to go to the cross. And he says, "Father," well, this is a little bit of a paraphrase, right? He says, "Father, what I have in front of me, I don't know if I can go through that. If this cup can be passed from me, and if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, let it be that way. But not my will be done, but yours, Father." That's the way we pray for you. "Father, I pray that you heal my friend who has breast cancer right now. But if you don't, there's a reason behind it. And I don't know." See, prayer is not a means to get what you want. It is access to the loving Father who has compassion and mercy and grace. And I'll tell you what, prayer is all about that. It's not all about just getting what we want. I think that's the point of prayer. Because ultimately, we have ultimate restoration will always still be to come. Ultimate restoration will always still be to come. Look at Revelation 21, 3 through 4. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It is with humanity. It is with his people. And he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." There's healing. There's the healing that we ultimately look forward to. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Yes, pray for healing as James tells us to do. Go to the elders and ask for prayer and ask to be anointed. But ultimately, keep in mind, any healing that we receive today, any healing of whether physical or spiritual, is just a small little glimpse of the ultimate healing that we will have in his kingdom. Don't get caught up or obsessed in any kind of aspects of today, and remember that ultimately it's his healing that's going to come. That's what we look forward to. Go with me now. Look at verse 16. Now it goes from the community of the elders and the leadership and goes into the community with one another. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There is an amazing word here, and it's the word confess. And what does it say to do? Confess your sins to one another, to the people sitting on your left and your right. The community aspect here is amazing. To confess our sins to one another, I just have to wonder, when we take prayer requests, and I have this conviction even this morning, when we take prayer requests, whenever we go to our Sunday school classes, or we're meeting in our home, maybe just as a small group of friends, and we want to pray for one another, are we comfortable enough to actually confess our sins with one another? I think that's a hard question for us. Do we have enough grace and mercy to let someone in our groups, in our Sunday school, to confess their sins, but not to respond back with an outstretched arm to be like, oh, that's what you do? Oh, that's what you struggle with? Oh, that's what you did this weekend? I'm going to hold you now at arm's length because you're kind of one of those Christians I don't want to be associated with. That's not the way the Bible tells us to be, is it? Confess our sins with one another and pray for one another that you may be healed physically and spiritually, whatever that looks like. How am I to be patient in prayer? Community that restores, and then to confess our sins to one another. John, 1 John 1, 9 through 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise of forgiveness by our Father. It's the restoration. It's not that we are saved over and over and we're justified over and over. It's more about the relationship and ongoing relationship that we have with our Creator of confession of sins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way. He was a German Lutheran pastor, stood against the Nazi regime during his time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the more isolated a person is, the more destructive will the power of sin over him. It shuns the light. Talking about being alone and isolated. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. If we are a church where confessing our sins is an open thing, then that's a healthy goal to run toward. James 5, 17 through 18 continues with an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Pardon me, if I was a farmer, I'd be like, thanks a lot, Elijah. Appreciate that. Verse 18, then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, just real quickly, 1 Kings 17 through 19 is where we see a lot of this happening. And Elijah's going through a lot of difficult things, conflict with Ahab. He's encountering poverty and famine. He himself is dealing with death all around him. And then he has the conflict with the false prophets of Baal. I think he's going through some difficult things. And yet he prays. Prays with expectation. I love this list that Chuck Swindoll gives us in his commentary about things to pray for. Because sometimes that's the question, isn't it? What is there to pray for? What can I be like Elijah and pray for with fervent prayer, with urgency? Well, the Bible tells us what to pray for. Look at the list. Pray for those who are persecuted. Pray for the kingdom of God. Pray for daily provisions, wisdom, earthly rulers, for one another, for wayward believers. And it goes on and on and on of things to pray for. So if you have set back today, you said, you know what, Kevin, I struggle with prayer too. I've got to start praying fervently. I don't know what to pray for. There you go. Pray for one or two a day. Pray like Elijah, but pray with fervency and urgency. Now, James finishes this out here, verses 19 and 20, where he says, my brothers, verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Prescription for patient prayer is community that restores, confessing sins to one another, and staying open to correction. Stay open to correction. Now, many of these things are metaphorical. We know that we are saved by grace through faith. So the idea of our soul being saved is more like the pathway. There is an old idea and an old saying that life has two pathways, one of life and one of death. And I think James here is using this idea in a metaphorical way because we know that we are saved in Christ alone. So metaphorically speaking, maybe there are things that this life in which you would be saved from. There's an old document called Didache. It kind of paints this picture of these two paths as well. And it says this was written between 50 and 100. It's kind of a collection of sayings of the early church. And it says there are two paths, the path of life and the path of death. And there is a vast difference between these two paths. But James is encouraging us to choose the path of life. And one of the things that helps us in that pathway and in that direction is correction amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. So the real question that we'd have with this final point, this point on correction, is one, are you open to being corrected as a believer? And or are you on the other side of it? Are you willing to be the corrector? Now, if you're willing to be the corrector, you better pray about that because you need to be on board with the entire restoration process. It's not just about correcting. It's about living life with the person. In fact, Galatians 6:1 says this. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That restoration happens in a spirit of gentleness. So keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted too. Now here's a summation of the book. Here's what James has taught us. The entire book. And we ask James, how can I deepen my faith? He says, here's instructions on how to deepen your faith. Trials and temptation, listening and doing. Don't show partiality or favoritism, but your faith should have works as an evidence of the faith. Tame your tongue, seek godly wisdom. Don't have friendship with the world, but friendship with God. Planning on tomorrow, leave that up to God. Wealth in the right place, don't be like the wealthy. And today, have patience in trouble and patience in prayer. Ultimately, if you could sum up this whole book, this is why James lands on the idea of patience, because we need patience in all these areas. We need patience in all these areas. So here's my challenge to you today and this week. Cultivate patience. Cultivate patience in troubles and in prayer.